Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. It is 6 o'clock, Wednesday, June 28, 2023, and it is time for our midweek service, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting, even if you're not sitting here with us. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. That number, again, is 615-974-1182. And we are studying the book Christ's Object Lessons by Ellen G. White. It is a little book of series of articles or sermons on the parables of Jesus Christ, and it is a glorious and beautiful little book, and we have been enjoying that, and we're getting near the end of it. Today we are starting on page 390, The Reward of Grace. And it says in here it's based on Matthew 19:16-30, Matthew 20:1-16, Mark 10:17-31, and Luke 18:18-30. Don't worry, we're not going to read all those texts, but she will probably mention those in the article. So let's go ahead and begin. Page 390, The Reward of Grace. The truth of God's free grace had been almost lost sight of by the Jews. The rabbis taught that God's favor must be earned, the reward of the righteous they hoped to gain by their own works. Thus their worship was prompted by a grasping, mercenary spirit. From this spirit even the disciples of Christ were not wholly free, and the Savior sought every opportunity of showing them their error. Just before he gave the parable of the laborers, an event occurred that opened the way for him to present the right principles. As he was walking by the way, a young ruler came running to him and, kneeling, reverently saluted him. "Good master," he said, "what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" The ruler had addressed Christ merely as an honored rabbi, not discerning in him the Son of God. The Savior said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. On what ground do you call me good?" "God is the one good. If you recognize me as such, you must receive me as his son and representative. If you wilt enter into life," he added, "keep the commandments." The character of God is expressed in his law, and in order for you to be in harmony with God, the principles of his law must be the spring of your every action. Christ does not lessen the claim, which he presents obedience to it as the condition of eternal life, the same condition that was required of Adam before his fall. The Lord expects no less of the soul now than he expected of man at paradise, perfect obedience, unblemished righteousness. The requirement under the covenant of grace is just as broad as the requirement made in Eden, harmony with God's law, which is holy, just, and good. To the words, "keep the commandments," the young man answered, "which?" He supposed that some ceremonial precept was meant, but Christ was speaking of the law given from Sinai. He mentioned several commandments from the second table of the Decalogue, then summed them up all in the precept, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The young man answered without hesitation, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" His conception of the law was external and superficial. Judged by a human standard, he had preserved an unblemished character. That was what kind of standard? A human standard. judged by a human standard, he had preserved an unblemished character. To a great degree, his outward life had been free from guilt. He verily thought that his obedience had been without a flaw. Yet he had a secret fear that all was not right between his soul and God. This prompted the question, what lack I yet? Now, we can get to the point where we think we're pretty good, but at the same time, we know that there's something missing. And that's where this man was. And then Jesus answers his question, if thou wilt be perfect. Wow. God expects perfection? If thou be perfect, Christ said, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I think it goes deeper than the fact that he had great possessions. We're going to talk about that for the next few minutes, but let me just say right here that it's not how much or how little we have that counts. It's how we count how much or how little that we have. Do we put our hopes in keeping our great possessions, assuming we have earthly possessions? And on the other side of that coin, do we put our hopes in hoping to get great possessions if we don't have any? And if we don't have earthly possessions, is that necessarily a bad thing if we can have, or if we do have, everything we need at the time that we need it? And that, dear friend, is my personal definition of wealth, having what we need when we need it. And so that is what is going on here with this man who has great possessions. He was putting his trust in his possessions. That's why he went to Christ and asked him, what lack I yet? He needed to give up his hope in his possessions. And that's why Jesus told him he needed to sell, because elsewhere Jesus says, if your right hand offend you, cut it off. So Jesus isn't telling everybody who has great possessions to sell them. What he's telling you is that if your possessions are holding you out of the kingdom of heaven, cut them off. In your mind, walk away from them. And then use them according to God's will to help other people. And that's what's going on in this conversation between Christ and this wealthy man. Well, okay, we're at the top of page 392 in Christ's Object Lessons. And she begins at that point, the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. So now you know what Jesus is talking about and what she's talking about here. He loved himself. He loved his possessions. And that was his hope in his life. And he figured that if he couldn't have his possessions, he was losing his life. So the lover of self is a transgressor of the law. This Jesus desired to reveal to the young man, and he gave him a test that would make manifest the selfishness of his heart. He showed him the plague spot in his character. The young man desired no further enlightenment. He had cherished an idol in the soul, and the world was his God. He professed to have kept the commandments, but he was destitute of the principle, which is the very spirit and life of them all. So, you know, we can keep the letter of the law and not keep the spirit of the law. And so we want both the letter and the spirit of the law. And if we give ourselves to Christ and allow him to dwell in us through the work of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will make sure we're keeping the spirit of the law. And we don't have to look at what we're doing to verify that. We just simply give our hearts to the Lord and let him take over. Okay, backing up a little, it says, he had cherished an idol in the soul. The world was his God. He professed to have kept the commandments, but he was destitute of the principle, which is the very spirit and life of them all. He did not possess true love for God or man. This want was the want of everything that would qualify him to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In his love of self and worldly gain, he was out of harmony with the principles of heaven. When this young ruler came to Jesus, his sincerity and earnestness won the Savior's heart. He was beholding him, loving him, loved him. He beholding him, loved him. In this young man, he saw one who might do service as a preacher of righteousness. He would have received this talented and noble youth as readily as he received the poor fisherman who followed him. Had the young man devoted his ability to the work of saving souls, he might have become a diligent and successful laborer for Christ. But first, he must accept the conditions of discipleship. He must give himself unreservedly to God. At the Savior's call, John, Peter, Matthew, and their companions left all, rose up, and followed him, Luke 5:28. The same consecration was required of the young ruler. And in this, Christ did not ask a greater sacrifice than he himself had made. He was rich, and yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. So Jesus was wealthy. He had everything. He had all the angels adoring him. He had his throne in heaven. He had angels going back and forth all throughout the universe doing his bidding. And yet he left all that. He was rich. And then he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. The same consecration, All right, the end of that paragraph, it says, the young man had only to follow where Christ led the way. So if he would just stay with Christ and follow him, he would be all right. His riches would be intact, and he would use his riches in the way Christ asked him to use them, and he would use them to help others, and that's what this is all about. All right, going on, we're in the middle of page 393. Christ looked upon the young man and longed after his soul. He longed to send him forth as a messenger of blessing to men. In the place of that which he called upon him to surrender, Christ offered him the privilege of companionship with himself. Follow me, he said. This privilege had been counted a joy by Peter, James, and John. The young man himself looked upon Christ with admiration. His heart was drawn toward the Savior, but he was not ready to accept the Savior's principle of self-sacrifice. He chose his riches before Jesus. He wanted eternal life, but he would not receive into the soul that unselfish love which alone is life, and with a sorrowful heart he turned away from Christ. How is it with you, dear friend? Will you receive into your soul the unselfish love that alone is life? Yes to the Savior, and allow him to be your representative and to be your leader and follow him. Going on, it says, as the young man turned away, Jesus said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? These words astonished the disciples. They had been taught to look upon the rich as the favorites of heaven, worldly power and riches they themselves hoped to receive in the Messiah's kingdom. If the rich were to fail of entering the kingdom, what hope could there be for the rest of men? Now, what about that? Now, just think about that for just a minute. Who would teach such a thing? That the only people who could get into heaven are the wealthy? As if you could buy your way into heaven? How about those who are strong and can work hard? Only those who can work hard can get into heaven? Are those the ones that we want? Is that the ones that Jesus are looking for? Or how about those who know a lot and can do a lot of things yet their hopes are not in Christ? How do we evaluate riches, either spiritual riches, physical riches, or financial riches? How do we evaluate those things? And yet, if we have everything when we need it, what more could we want? What more could we ask for? All right, top of page 394, he's just told the disciples that it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we're going to find out why. Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches? There we go. That's the key, right? That's the operative phrase here. They're trusting in their riches. How hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And let's think about this for a minute. Is it any less difficult for poor people to enter into the kingdom of God? None of us are worthy of that. It's a miracle for any of us to get into the kingdom of God, and that miracle is in Jesus Christ himself all the way through from beginning to end. That's the miracle that is necessary. And we just simply say, thank you, Lord, for the gift. That's all God asks us to do. Just be his people. Say thank you. All right, so let me read that again, starting at that beginning of that paragraph. Jesus answered again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them who trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Well, how hard is it for anyone who trusts in anything other than God? Then he says, It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure. Now they realized that they themselves were included in the solemn warning. In the light of the Savior's words, their own secret longing for power and riches was revealed. With misgivings for themselves, they exclaimed, Then who can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. Notice he didn't say anything about money or earthly riches or strength or wisdom or intelligence, nothing about that. He said, With men. It is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. So he's saying it's a miracle for anybody, any human being, to get into the kingdom of God. A rich man, as such, cannot enter heaven. His wealth gives him no title to the inheritance of the saints in light. It is only through the unmerited grace of Christ that any man can find entrance into the city of God. Well, let's look at that word inheritance. But first, before we look at that, let's look a little bit at this idea of as such. A rich man as such cannot enter into heaven. Turn with me to page 266 in this same book here, Christ Object Lessons, page 266. Now, we studied this before, but we need to touch on it again today. A rich man as such cannot enter into heaven. Top of page 266, it says, The parable and the rich man and of the rich man and Lazarus shows how the two classes represented by these men are estimated in the unseen world. There is no sin in being rich if riches are not acquired by injustice. A rich man is not condemned for having riches, that is, earthly riches, but condemnation rests upon him if the means entrusted to him is spent in selfishness. So there are two conditions to being able to have riches without condemnation. One, you gain it through a proper means, not with injustice. And two, it's not spent in selfishness, and you use it to help other people. So it's not wrong to have wealth, worldly wealth. It's how you get it that counts, and what you do with it that counts. So it takes those two things. So going back to page 394, a rich man as such cannot enter heaven. His wealth gives him no title to the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, what entitles somebody to an inheritance in anything? Think about that for just a minute. Does being wealthy entitle him to an inheritance? Well, if you're wealthy in financial wealth, you don't need an inheritance, right? You probably already got it. But nevertheless, that's not what we're talking about here. The title to the inheritance doesn't come from already having worldly wealth. The title to an inheritance comes from being a member of the family. It's who you know that counts. And getting into the heaven is that very thing. It's who you know that counts, not what you know. And we're getting closer to the point. It's not what you know or what you have, but it's who you know that counts. So, to get an inheritance, you have to be a member of the family, or to be adopted into the family, that will entitle you to the inheritance. But, if you have your Bibles with me, turn to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 12. What entitles us to an inheritance? And John tells us early on in his book, John chapter 1, verse 12. And this is talking about Christ. And it says in verse 12, but as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, let's look at this verse for a minute. To receive Christ means to do what? To believe on his name. And his name is the name of a person represents his character. And the Jewish people back then would name their children after things that were affected in their personality or in their character. If you take Jabez, for example, some of you know the story of Jabez. That word means pain, and the guess is that he was probably named Pain because that was how he was born, in pain for his mother. And so she named him Pain. Isaac was born, and the Lord told Abraham to name his son Isaac, which means laughter. And he told them to name him Isaac because both he and Sarah laughed when God told them that they would have a child in their old age, and so they both laughed. And so he said, you name your son Laughter. And so you can imagine what their household was like. Every day, Laughter, go wash your hands, we're getting ready to eat. Laughter, it's time to go to bed. And of course, how many people can go to sleep laughing? I don't know. But here's the point. The people back then would name their child after the character or something about their character or personality. So we go back to this idea that those who received Christ are those who believe on his name or his character. So the name represents the character. And so if you believe in Christ's character, that means you're willing to receive his character into your heart. And that goes back around to the first part of the verse when it says, as many as received him. We're willing to receive his character. We're willing to receive him in their life that he might dwell in them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he can do his work in them. And then they receive this power to become sons of God. And when we become sons of God, we are adopted into God's family. We are a part of his court. We are an inheritance. We are heirs of the inheritance of his kingdom. And we are princes and princesses in the kingdom of God because we are his children. And so, going back to page 394 of Christ's Object Lessons, it says here, a rich man, that is in worldly goods, as such cannot enter heaven. I keep wanting to say into heaven, I guess it works. His wealth gives him no title to the inheritance of the saints in life. It is only through the unmerited grace of Christ, and grace is unmerited favor and power for obedience, and we just read about that, power to become sons of God. It is only through the unmerited grace of Christ as a gift that any man can find entrance into the city of God. So receive Christ into your heart today. Say, yes, Lord, I want you to be my representative in heaven. I want to belong to you. I want you to be the Father, and I want to be part of your estate. And I love you, and I love the estate more than I love my own self and my own worldly riches and even my own family. And then we can find entrance into the city of God. To the rich, no less than to the poor, we're going on page 394. To the poor are the words of the Holy Spirit spoken. You are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. When men believe this, their possessions will be held as a trust. And you've heard me talk about trust fund. That when God gave to us, even before we even knew who he was, he gave to us everything that he has in trust. And so it's there with our name on it. But it isn't dispensed to us until we believe and we become adopted into the family of God, and then God can start dispensing from this trust to our daily lives, into our daily experience through that channel we set up by believing in him that allows him to begin to dispense the trust fund to our daily lives and our daily work. All right, so it says, when men believe this, their possessions will be held as a trust to be used as God shall direct for the saving of the lost and the comfort of the suffering and the poor. With man, this is impossible, for the heart clings to its earthly treasure. The soul that is bound in service to mammon is deaf to the cry of human need. Mammon would be earthly treasure. But with God, all things are possible. Let me read that again. The soul that is bound in service to mammon is deaf to the cry of human need. So if we're worshiping our wealth, then we won't pay any attention to what humans need. And what did she say? We needed to be legitimate in a possession of wealth. We need to be helping those in need, right? But then it says, but with God, all things are possible. By beholding the matchless love of Christ, the selfish heart will be melted and subdued. The rich man will be led, as was Saul the Pharisee, to say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Philippians 3:7-8. So what happens to our worldly riches? Well, we don't necessarily just throw them out or necessarily just flat out give them away, but we allow the Lord to use that according to his will and instruct us as to what to do with that. And by the way, when we do that, we will have everything we need when we need it. And that's my personal definition of wealth. Going on, it says, then they will not count anything their own. Seriously? The things that I have, the things that I go to the store and buy and put in my house, they're not mine? You know what? If it weren't for Christ, I would not be here. There would be no me. Somebody else would be doing prayer meeting. So yes, I have nothing of my own. Jesus has given me everything that I have, even the money to buy the things that I buy at the store to bring home to put in my house. That was given to me. And if you want to talk about our ability to earn money, that ability was given to us by God. So everything we have comes from Him. Therefore, nothing is our own. But if we give ourselves to Christ, then everything is ours because we have an inheritance trust fund that God dispenses to us when we need it. And having what we need when we need it is God's definition of wealth as well as my own. So that's what's going on here. They will not count anything their own going on. They will joy to regard themselves as stewards of the manifold grace of God and for His sake servants to all men. Well, is that not participating in the estate of God? And loving the estate and loving the father of the estate and paying attention to that and taking care of it and doing its needs? And are not the people who are in need, are they not part of God's estate? So that's what it means to be an heir. And if we give ourselves to the Lord and believe in His character and ask Him to dwell in us and do His work in us, we are heirs. We have nothing of our own, but everything we have belongs to God, and everything that God has belongs to us. And how could we possibly consider ourselves to be in need? Well, let me read that last paragraph again. With all these things that we have been saying, in light of all of that, let's read it again. To the rich, no less than to the poor. This is the bottom of page 394, by the way. To the rich, no less than to the poor, are the words of the Holy Spirit spoken. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. That's from 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. What was that price, by the way? The death of Jesus Christ on the cross and giving up the hope of His own eternal life that we might, that we might have His eternal life, that we might have His righteousness, that we might have His salvation. He gave up the hope of His own eternal life. That was the price paid on the cross. Then it says, when men believe this, that we are not our own, that we are bought with a price, their possessions will be held as a trust to be used as God shall direct for the saving of the lost and the comfort and of the suffering and the poor. With man, this is impossible, for the heart clings to its worldly, earthly treasure. The soul that is bound in service to mammon is deaf to the cry of human need, but with God, all things are possible. So the human need is part of the inheritance, and we are heirs, so let's keep that in mind. Princes and princesses in the kingdom of God, representing God before the people. Going on, it says, by beholding the matchless love of Christ, the rich man will be led, as was Paul the Pharisee, to say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. I want to read something. I want to back up here. Notice that it says, by beholding the matchless love of Christ, the heart will be melted and subdued. We cannot melt a heart. We cannot subdue our own heart. But if we look to Christ, just look at Him and look at His matchless love for you and for me and for everyone, by just beholding the love of Christ, that heart will be melted. It will happen. We don't make it happen. We don't cause it to happen. We just simply allow it to happen. And by beholding the love of Christ and receiving Him into the heart, our hearts will be melted and subdued. And of course, then we will receive Him into the heart. But we have to see Christ. We have to look at Him. We can't be looking away from Him. The rich man will be led, as was Saul the Pharisee, to say, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Then they will not count anything their own. They will joy to regard themselves as stewards of the manifold grace of God and for His sake servants of all men. So we too become sub-trustees or under-trustees, if you will, of God's estate. Awesome, awesome thought that we can be sub-trustees of God's estate, dispensing of the assets. Top of page 395. Peter was the first to rally from the secret conviction wrought by the Savior's words. He thought with satisfaction of what he and his brethren had given up for Christ. Behold, he said, we have forsaken all and followed thee, remembering the conditional promise to the young ruler, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He now asked what he and his companions were to receive as a reward for their sacrifices, not realizing he already had that reward. And he was getting it all the time. The Savior's answer thrilled the hearts of those Galilean fishermen. It pictured honors that fulfilled their highest dreams. Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And he added, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, in houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. My first thought about this was, Peter's wanting to know what he's going to get out of this. What's in this for me? And on the top of page 396, Jesus addresses this. She says here, but Peter's question, what shall we have therefore, had revealed a spirit that uncorrected would unfit the disciples to be messengers for Christ, for it was the spirit of an hireling. Now, we've talked about being an heir. An heir is heir to the estate. He cares about the estate. He doesn't care about his wages. He doesn't care about his pay. He just needs what he needs when he needs it, and he gets it, and it comes from the estate, and it's given to him by the trustee of the estate as he needs it. And so he has everything that he needs. What more could a person want? And yet, he's not worried about his salary. He's not worried about his income because he knows it is there. But in hireling, that's something different. Hireling is an employee, a servant, if you will, maybe even a slave. And so the question was asked in the spirit of an hireling. The hireling goes to work. He does his work. He does a good job, maybe, and he enjoys his work, and he likes his boss and whatever, and then he takes his paycheck, and he goes home, and he does his own thing. He has his own estate, his own family, his own inheritance. But he goes home from his work, and they say, don't take your work with you. Well, it's not so for an heir. An heir is living in his work. That's true for a pastor also. He's never really off, per se. Even when I'm not doing pastoral work or even sitting there writing, working on a sermon, I have things going on in my head constantly, even when I'm doing something else that I think about that become parts of sermons that I do later and whatever. But that's constantly going on as a pastor. Okay, so this idea of a hireling, he takes his pay, he does his work, he does good work, he takes his pay and he goes home, he likes his master and all of that, he goes home and he does his own thing. And here's what she says after that. While they had been attracted by the love of Jesus, the disciples were not wholly free from Pharisaism. They still worked with the thought of meriting a reward in proportion to their labor. They cherished a spirit of self-exaltation and self-complacency and made comparisons among themselves. In other words, who's earning the most? Who's doing the most? And who does he love the most? And who's most likely to be promoted? That sort of thing. The things that go on in the office scuttlebutt, okay? When one of them failed in any particulars, the others indulged feelings of superiority. Smug self-satisfaction. Ha 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 ha. I can do this. That's the idea that's being described here. So Pharisaism, backing up to the middle of the paragraph, Pharisaism is what they had. They still worked with the thought of meriting a reward in proportion to their labor. They desired or cherished a spirit of self-exaltation and self-complacency and made comparisons among themselves. When one of them failed in any particular, the others indulged feelings of superiority. Lest the disciples should lose sight of the principles of the gospel, Christ related to them a parable illustrating the manner in which Christ deals with his servants and the spirit in which he desires them to labor for him. This is huge. Let's pay attention. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. It was the custom for men seeking employment to wait in the marketplaces, and thither the employees went with to find servants. The man in the parable is represented as going out at different hours to engage workmen. Those who are hired at the earliest hours agree to work for a stated sum. Those hired later leave their wages to the discretion of the householder. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, notice what it said here earlier. Those hired later leave their wages to the discretion of the householder. So apparently, they just agree to work, and they don't agree to a certain wage. They don't say, I'll hire you for the rest of the day, and then for this amount of money. They don't do that. So they come later in the day, they'll leave their wages to the discretion of the householder. And so the Lord, at the end of the day, he says, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first, by the way, that was the stated amount, or the unwritten rule, I guess, for the amount of a day's wage, a penny, which is a denarius, by the way. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. The householder's dealing with the workers in his vineyard represents God's dealing with the human family. It is contrary to the customs that prevail among men. In worldly business, compensation is given according to the work accomplished. So many widgets to put out, you get paid for each one. So many hours worked, you get paid for each hour or whatever. Then she says, the laborer expects, by the way, we're top of page 397, the laborer expects to be paid only that which he earns. But in the parable, Christ was illustrating the principles of his kingdom, a kingdom not of this world. He is not controlled by any human standard. The Lord says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, Isaiah 55:8-9. In the parable, the first laborers agreed to work for a stipulated sum, and they received the amount specified, nothing more, which was a day's wages, a penny, a denarius. Those later hired believed the master's promise, whatever is right, that shall ye receive. They showed their confidence in him by asking no question in regard to wages. They trusted to his justice and equity. They were rewarded not according to the amount of their labor, but according to the generosity of his purpose. Now, God's people go into the kingdom of heaven not because of anything that they've done, but because of the purpose of Jesus Christ. Anyone gets into heaven is there because Jesus put them there, period. That's the bottom line. So backing up, it says, they trusted to his justice and equity. They were rewarded not according to the amount of their labor, but according to the generosity of his purpose. So God desires us to trust in him who justifieth the ungodly. So God makes righteous those who are ungodly, people who don't deserve it. And if we get in at the last hour, we don't deserve it. If we get in at the first hour, we still don't deserve it. You get the point? None of us deserve this. This is all a gift of Christ by his decision and not ours. We can just choose to reject it. We either choose to receive it or reject it. And we receive it by saying thank you, and we reject it by saying no thank you. All right, so his reward is given not according to our merit, but according to his own purpose. God desires us to trust in him who justifieth the ungodly. His reward is given not according to our merit, because we are ungodly, but according to his own purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, Ephesians 3:11, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. So there's no point in keeping track of the work that we do. You know, whether we're doing good works or bad works, if we do bad works, obviously we go to Christ, seek for forgiveness, and receive that forgiveness, and believe that we receive that forgiveness, and move on knowing that we have received forgiveness, and everything is right with God again. But we don't want to go through that. We just simply want to say, yes, Lord, I want you in my life, and do your work in me, and let him do it, and get out of his way. Okay, so backing up a little, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. And for those who trust in him, he will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. More than we can expect. But you know we're going to get what we need when we need it. Not the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit in which the work is done makes it of value with God. Not the amount of labor performed or its visible results, but the spirit in which the work is done makes it of value with God. Those who came into the vineyard at the 11th hour were thankful for an opportunity to work it. And I could add, at all, okay? Their hearts were full of gratitude to the one who had accepted them, and when at the close of the day the householder paid them for a full day's work, they were greatly surprised. They knew that they had not earned such wages, and the kindness expressed in the countenance of their employer filled them with joy. They never forgot the goodness of the householder or the generous compensation they had received. Thus it is with the sinner, who, knowing his unworthiness, has entered the master's vineyard at the 11th hour. His time of service seems so short, he feels that he is undeserving of reward. Can I add the words at all? But he is filled with joy that God has accepted him at all. He works with a humble, trusting spirit, thankful for the privilege of being a co-worker with Christ. This spirit God delights to honor. And at that point, we will close for this evening. We will pick up again at this point next week. I think we'll be here next week. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, given to us without merit, undeserved, and yet he provides for us everything that we need when we need it. It may not be more money we need right now. It may not be more sleep that we need right now. It may not be more power or authority or anything that we need right now, but we may even need to do without for some things so that we can gain something better, for Christ has something better in mind for us. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. And we think of what we need, Father, instead of what you need. And so, Lord, you want us, and we want you to have us. So we give ourselves to you just now, that you might have us, that you might use us, that you might take us and use us according to your will, that your will can be accomplished in our lives, and that you might be honored by the things that happen in our lives, that you do in our lives, that you might be honored and glorified thereby. Now, Lord, we pray that you will take us and use us according to your will. We thank you, Lord, for the righteousness that you have given to us, and have mercy upon us. We believe, Father, help thou our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the week and a good rest of the evening.